they would say, don't be so presumptuous. He that endures to the end shall be saved. So they become practicing Arminians. They're all there keeping the Sabbath and working hard and trying to look like Christians with the hope that they are. The highest suicide rate in the world is in the most Calvinistic region of Holland. These people waiting for God to do something and he doesn't, and they crack up. So, yeah, I'm concerned about the pastoral outcome of this false teaching. I spend hours and hours every week answering questions from New Zealand, Australia, South Africa, Europe, all over the place, writing to me saying, I got pulled into Calvinism and now I don't know how to get my assurance back. It's solemn. It's solemn stuff, you know. So the basis of assurance is what God says in his word. And if you can't count on that, I mean, they'll spend hours. You listen to R.C. Sproul explaining all the different kinds of love. They completely ignore agape and phileo. They say those are synonymous. Don't worry about that, right? So what was Peter saying when he says, add to your phileo agape? What did he mean by that? And what's the Lord's conversation with Peter about? Do you agape me or phileo me, right? What's all that about? No, they want to discount that because they want to come up with their own definitions of love. Because when we read Jesus beholding him loved him, surely that can't mean loving him the way he loves me, because the man rejected him. I think it's a solemn thing when I decide what Jesus meant when the Bible says he loved the man and it says agape love. He loved him with agape love. God so loved the world. Just take it for what it says. But they can't do that. They say, no. God doesn't love sinners the way he loves the elect. Well, I don't agree with that. So yeah, that's a solemn thing. And as I say, I don't want to pick a fight. You won't find a bunch of videos online where I'm attacking Calvinism. I'm just saying that there are serious practical implications when you embrace this idea. And I'm sorry that it's such a popular movement today. It sounds so clever, so intellectual. It's actually philosophical. It mixes the Bible with philosophy. Almost all their terms have something added to them, right? So yeah, I believe in grace, but I don't believe in unconditional or conditional or, all these words that are used like limited atonement and irresistible grace and all these sorts of things. That they're adding and complicating something that the Bible presents clearly. So I'm a zero-point Calvinist. I don't agree with any of the 5 points. People will say, well, you know, the perseverance of the saints, that's just like eternal security, but it's not.
No.
The perseverance of the saints is the idea that I know I'm a saint if I persevere, and I won't know until the end. And people like John Piper got up in front of that Passion Conference, thousands and thousands of young people, and told them, there's no way of knowing for sure until the books are open. And here's the thing. If you don't have assurance, you don't have joy, you know? So,
thank you.
And the joy of the Lord is our strength.
Yeah.
Well, we've circled that mountain enough. But
amen, Dave. Brother. Great.
Mr. Nicholson. You can't see me because it's not working the computer. I've heard it said, sorry to go back to this, even in the assemblies, that you can only be saved if God draws you to himself. sort of the assumption being he only draws you to himself if you're the elect.
Well, I believe this, and I think this is biblical, that no one gets saved unless the Spirit of God does a work in their heart. The question is, with how many does he do that work? This is the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. The Spirit has gone into the world to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So yes, no one initiates, you know, there's none that seek after God. But that's just one verse. That's not the whole Bible, is it?
I know, it bothers me having that theology built on that.
Right. So it's true that none seek after God on their own. But God has all sorts of ways to agitate and irritate and make people curious so they do seek him. Because there are a whole slew of verses that say, seek the Lord while he may be found. You will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. There are lots of verses like that. So when the scripture says that there's no one that seeks after God, it means that in man's natural state, he doesn't seek after God. But that's why the Spirit has gone into the world. And God has found all these ways to stir people up to be curious before they're, you know, first they're curious, then they're convicted, then they're converted. So the people will ask me, okay, so Nicholson, how did you get saved? So were you smarter than anybody else? If the Spirit of God works in every heart, then how did you get saved and other people don't? Were you smarter than anybody else? You figured it out? No, that's not how you get saved. It's just the opposite. Jesus died at a place called Skull Hill. A skull is just an empty head. And if you're going to get saved, you have to abandon your reasoning, your arguments, your philosophies, and just trust him, right? So the way a person gets saved is by giving up. It's not by being smarter or stronger or anything else. It's just abandoning yourself to him. So a person, in order to be saved, has to first become an unbeliever in what they already believe, and then transfer their trust to him. So the scripture is very clear as to its order. Look unto me and be saved. Look and live. Are you telling me I can look before I'm alive? See, they will use the story of Lazarus coming out of the tomb as a picture of salvation. Well, that's just a fabrication. What is Lazarus coming out of the tomb? He's an illustration of the fact that the Lord will raise his people from the dead before his triumphal entry, that nobody will miss out on the glory. I am the resurrection and the life, said Jesus. We're talking about somebody that the Lord loved, who was going to be raised from the dead before Jesus took up his road into Jerusalem and received the plaudits. It was a dress rehearsal for the time when he'll come back. You know, a woman said to me, my father wanted to go so badly in the rapture, and now he died and he's missed it. I said, sister, read 1 Thessalonians 4 over again, okay? The ones who died will be the first ones to show up at the rapture. They're going to beat us. The dead in Christ will rise first. He's not going to miss out on anything, right? So the fact is that the Lord was laying out in that story his plan to raise his own from the dead before he rides in glory and takes up his throne. And that's the explanation in 2 Thessalonians, right? That, no, you haven't missed out on this. If you want to see a picture of spiritually dead coming to life, read the story of the prodigal son. This my son was dead and he's alive. Oh, and you know, when he was dead, he was sitting in a pigsty and he came to himself. and thought to himself, what an idiot I am. There's bread to spare in my father's house, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say, I have sinned. Right? And he did. That's the gospel. That's the gospel from the lips of Jesus. The father did not go down to the bar in the far country and drag him out and hog tie him and throw him over the back of his donkey and bring him home to. He left him with a choice. And he made the choice, right? Oh, his father was praying for him, no doubt. And no doubt the Spirit of God was working in his heart. We're not told all that. That's the picture of the woman sweeping, right? That's the Holy Spirit. You've got the Father looking down the road. You've got the Spirit, like the woman, sweeping and moving things around and uncovering the coin. And you have the Son as the good shepherd going for the lost sheep. So they're all involved in this. And to suggest that, Adam, he died. The day you eat thereof, you will die. He died. And the next day God showed up and the dead man had a conversation with God. Dead people can have conversations, right? They're dead is not annihilation. It's separation. Somehow the Calvinists have got this idea of annihilation, like you're dead, you're dead, you're dead. If you're dead, you're dead. You can't respond. God must initiate it because you're dead. Well, that's just totally foolish.
Oh, that is so liberating. It got to the point where I thought, what's the point of praying for people if they weren't elect?
Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, I've done this series called The 10 Gospel Words and talk about all these words. And they're just, all we do is just read what the scripture says and say, what is it mean based on scripture? You know, I've got a book in my library that's this thick by one of the leading Calvinist professors. It's called Biblical Predestination. There's not one sentence in the book on predestination. It's all about election. And it's all wrong. You know, if you take a look at the word election or selection or choosing, it's all the same word. Say, all right, let's see who's elect in the Bible. So all Israel was elect. Were they all saved? No, some of them dropped straight into hell. Right? Korah, God opened up the ground and swallowed them whole. With many of them, God was not well pleased. Their carcasses dropped in the wilderness in unbelief. They were not saved people. They were all elect, okay? It was the non-elect in the Old Testament, many of them who got saved. Rahab the harlot, Ruth the Moabitess, Uriah the Hittite. There's a whole slew of them. They're non-elect. They weren't chosen in Israel, but they were saved. So the elect are not, many of them are not saved, and many of the non-elect are saved. Christ is God's elect, mine elect, my chosen, my anointed one in whom my soul delights. Christ was chosen. He didn't have to be saved. The angels that didn't fall, they're elect, the elect angels. They didn't need to be saved because they never rebelled. And then we come to verses like, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? Right, people will quote a verse, you did not choose me, but I chose you. I said, okay, read the rest of the verse. To be saved, to go to heaven, how does it end? Oh, that you would bear fruit, that you would go forth and bear fruit. Oh, chosen for a role, I get it. Look, every time we read about it, it's always chosen for a role. Israel was chosen for a role, Jesus for a role. The city of Jerusalem is chosen for a role. The elect angels, Judas Iscariot, they were chosen for a role. There's only one verse in the Bible that says God has chosen us to be saved. And that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So then the question is, what aspect of salvation is being discussed? Oh, salvation from the very presence of sin. It's all about the Lord coming back and rescuing us before the wrath of God falls on this earth. We've been saved from wrath through him. God has chosen us to be taken out of this world before his wrath falls. And that's the only reference in the whole Bible to being chosen to be saved.
Thank you.
Yeah, every other message about election is being chosen for a role. So was a Jewish man chosen and therefore put into Israel? No, he was chosen because he was in Israel. Are we chosen and therefore put into Christ? No, we're chosen because we're in Christ, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. God, before time, had all facts on hand. He has complete foreknowledge. He had all facts on hand. He knew who would put their trust in Christ, and he designed for them a strategic role to play in his plan. That's all it means.
So chosen for a role, not chosen for salvation.
Right. I mean, I think if you just go through all the passages that talk about choosing, you know, he's chosen us for a role. Elected so that we might serve him, you know, chosen in Christ that we should be before him in love. This phrase before him is a constant phrase in the Pentateuch. You know, the sacrifices were before him, before the Lord. Everything was before the Lord. And that's the phrase Paul is using there and saying God's design is we're going to have this magnificent home in heaven. This is going to be the dwelling place of God. And his purpose is that we would be before him, that we would be similar to those priests that served in the Old Testament, except now we're going to be intimately with him. There'll be no veil, you know, et cetera, et cetera. But we're going to be before the Lord, living our lives out in his presence. And that's what's involved there.
Have you got anything written on this?
Oh, yeah, I do. I mean, if you go to our site, I probably do. Or if you send me your email, I can send you a bunch of links. But this series, and it has a handbook that goes with it, goes through these 10 gospel words, including election and foreknowledge and predestination and choosing and all the rest, you know.
Thank you.
Yeah, yeah.
I do have
articles on like that verse in 2 Thessalonians 2. I wrote an article on that. And see, I've got a whole series there. If you go to our Uplook site, a whole series on the transition passages in John. Okay, so those are difficulties for a lot of people, where the Lord talks about all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, right? And so they say, well, if the Father doesn't give us to the Son, then we're doomed. Well, again, these are two groups of people. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, there were already people who believed and had a relationship with God the Father. They didn't know the Son. He said, you know, believe in God, believe also in me. So they had a living relationship with God the Father. There was, you know, Zacharias and Elizabeth and Anna and Mary and lots of people who had a living relationship with God, but they didn't know Jesus. They would be what we call the wife of Jehovah. The Father took this group of people and he handed them over to the Son to be the embryonic church, the beginning of the church. Jesus prays for them in John 17. They were yours and you gave them to me. These were believers that were given over to the Son. And the Jews' objection to Jesus was they thought they were in group A. Right? Abraham's our father. We're a shoe-in. We're good to go. And Jesus says, no, no, no. If you knew my Father, you would have recognized me because we're so much alike. But you could become my sheep if you want to, right? So in John 10, you don't hear my voice because you're not my sheep. But then the rest of the chapter is Jesus telling them how they can become his sheep. If you don't believe me for who I am, believe me for my work's sake. Do my works taste like God? Does this look like God to you? Good. Oh, you're not going to stone me for my works. You like my works. Good. Well, go that far. Believe in my works. And if you do, I'll keep giving you evidence, and then you can believe and you can become mine. So there's one group of people. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. They're shoe-ins. They're certain. They belong to the Father. The Father gives them to the Son. Nowhere in the Bible does the Father give us to Christ in salvation. The Spirit woos us to Christ in salvation. The Father is giving Old Testament believers, if you will, that were living at the time of Christ, he was giving them to the Savior. So, you know, whose heart the Lord opened, right? Here's this woman, and she's at a prayer meeting, and she believes in the Lord. She's never heard about Jesus. When Paul shares with Lydia about the Lord Jesus, her heart swung open. God the Father was giving her to the Son. She was already a believer. She was there at the prayer meeting, but she'd never heard about Jesus. And so she was one of sort of the last vestiges of this group. She wasn't in Jerusalem. She hadn't heard, but then she did hear, and the Lord opened her heart, and she became a follower of the Lord Jesus. Now, he says, if you're not part of that group that already belonged to the Father, and the Father is going to give to the Son, if you see me and believe, well, then you can belong to me too, right? All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever, notice, the first half of the verse is corporate, all that the Father gives to me. The second half is individual, and whoever sees and believes, I won't turn them away. I'm happy to have them. I won't cast them out, right? So those are two groups of people, and you can see that all the way through the passage. So there are all these transition passages from Old Testament saints to New Testament, all through John's Gospel. And I did a whole series on those passages, and you can find them, transition passages of John, as articles on our Uplook site.
Thank you. Thank you very, very much.
Yeah, you're welcome. You're welcome very much.
So I know it's getting late.
Okay. The people who keep their eyes on the clock tell me that it's midnight where you live. And you probably don't remember that, but nevertheless, that's the case. So we're delighted that you've been willing to carry on with us. We don't want to presume upon your kindness. What are your thoughts?
Well, you know the old line, Christians on the way to heaven should be in bed before 11.
That's what I heard, yeah.
But if they in the scripture delve, they are permitted up till 12. And if they're really having fun, well, you get the trend there.
So we could go on to 5 if we wanted to stay alive, isn't it, right?
That's it. That's it, brother. Yeah.
Well, thank you.
Yes, you're very welcome. And if there was an interest, if there were a bunch of people, especially on this topic, there are lots of verses that, you know, people say, well, wait a minute, what about this verse? How does this fit? Mm-hmm. I think they all do fit. I don't think there's a problem. I don't think we have to stretch anything. And I think there are good explanations for verses, you know, what's the verse? All that were ordained to eternal life believed, right? That's another verse that you have to look at. And I think it's good to look at them and understand what they're actually saying. So if somebody wants to have a session, just a Q&A like this, you want to organize it and let people know, I'd be happy to do something like that. If you had, you know, rather than sort of scattershot a bunch of questions here and there, I'm happy to do that too. But if you wanted to have a session on some of this, I'm not interested in fighting or anything. I think sometimes this view has not been heard, and And people just finally give up and say, well, I guess, you know, it's like an acquired taste. It doesn't taste very good to me, but I guess I'll have to do it. I mean, the whole idea, God says that he is not a respecter of persons, and he chastises us for doing that. And then we turn around and say, well, actually, he is. He hand-selected a small group of people, and the rest of us, you know. And they actually go so far as to say the reason why God has to send some people to hell is because he needs to reveal his wrath. They're glorifying God. They're revealing the wrath of God by being in hell. I mean, I just think that's blasphemous. God's wrath
was, says that. John MacArthur says that.
Yeah. God's wrath was fully revealed at the cross.
Amen.
There's no more wrath to be discovered. The wrath of God was fully revealed at the cross against all sin. So Jesus bore it all. So there doesn't need to be any more revelation of his wrath. And what that does is it turns hell into heaven and heaven into hell. So the people who are in heaven will find out, I really didn't have a choice. God made me come, right? Meanwhile, the people in hell are saying, oh, so we're in the center of God's will, are we? And the horror of hell is you didn't have to be there. You're there for your own stupid excuses. So, yeah, I would not want to spend forever with the Calvinist God. I'm afraid I would rather not be there.
Well, the thing is, if you believe in this doctrine of Calvinism, it makes it that there's no point in praying for anybody. There's no point in sharing the gospel. There's no point in having any missionaries. And that cancels so much of the scriptures. Like, if you open your eyes and look at the total picture and the fruits that it bears, you can see it's a rotten tree.
Yeah. Now they'll argue and say, well, Spurgeon, he was a Calvinist and he was a great evangelist. They look, Spurgeon was a very inconsistent Calvinist. You know, he would pray, Lord, save the elect, and then elect some more. When you listen to Calvin preach the gospel, there's not a hint of Calvinism in it. He's like two different men. Yeah. And he preaches whosoever will may come.
Amen.
And then when he's talking to Christians, he becomes a Calvinist. It's totally inconsistent. And the same is true with some of these other men, that when they preach the gospel, it sounds pretty good. But then when they get into their Calvinism, it's totally inconsistent. And here's what they say. God's thoughts are not our thoughts, right? Say, no, his ways are not contrary to our thoughts. They are higher than our thoughts. If I have a little bit of mercy, I know where I got it from the God of infinite mercy. So, no, they treat it like a mystery. Look, there are 14 mystery doctrines in the New Testament, and Calvinism is not one of them. The gospel is a miracle. It's not a mystery. God has explained his message to us. So, you know, if you trace it back, it's Augustinian. Calvin is constantly attributing his belief system to Catholicism. That's where it comes.
Yeah.
And but these fellows, they're hybrids, you know. MacArthur and Piper, they were raised in evangelical homes. They weren't Calvinists. But at a certain point, they thought it was what smart people thought. Dispensationalism, evangelicalism, you know, that's for farmers and Sunday school teachers that don't know any better. But the real intellectuals, you know, we understand these things. I think it's very unfortunate.
Amen. Well, your suggestion, Jabe, is that we maybe should get together some other time. And by the grace of God, I think we should do that.
Yeah.
We'll look to the Lord as to when. I just let you go back to Tony's point. And Tony, you made reference to some radio preachers in the Vancouver area. I can't can't remember his name, comes on Kerry 2:30 in the afternoon. And much of what he says is very, very wrong. We've got to be extremely careful who we listen to. And my heart aches because he will tell you that he used to be a dispensationalist, but he's learned a whole lot since. And when you push him on a thing, he very frequently says, well, there are three opinions. And it's not healthy, not godly material. Good man in some respects, very distressing. Don't go to the radio to anybody or to the internet to anybody to get your theology.
No, yeah. I appreciate that, Harold, but I think when I'm driving to work and go back to work, I put on a Christian radio. Hopefully,
now, well, if you've got to be very careful.
Absolutely.
Who you listen to.
Yeah,
some
absolutely.
Very good. Some often have much to say that's good, but much to say that's not good.
That's true. I agree with you, brother. It makes me check the scriptures all the time. That's why I brought it up. But thank you very much. But the one thing I do want to ask, though, but I guess it'll be another time, is that I try to witness to Catholic people because they have a lot of veneration. That's a tough one. I'm sure Jay must have dealt with some Catholics as well. But thank you anyway for your advice.
We'll try to arrange something with Jabe, and we will inform you as to what it is we're able to come up with. We'll try to have some more conversation like this, but I think in all fairness to Jabe, we should recognize the hour of his day.
Okay, thank you very much.
So, thank Jabe, you. It was so liberating what you said.
Thank you.
All right, dear sister. Yeah, the truth is, the truth sets us.